Lord God, our guide and our guardian, it is you who have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth. Comfort our souls. Upbuild every good and holy purpose, holy desire within us. Help us during this hour to take to heart both the stern message of the law and the sweet promise of the gospel. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Any worship of our God has to be provided by us. One of the few things in Christianity that does. We order that worship according to the liturgy found beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of our God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Glory to God.
pray. Keep, we humbly ask you, O Lord, your church, and each individual member thereof, with your perpetual mercy. And because without you we cannot but fall, we cannot but fail, keep us ever by your help from all things hurtful, and lead us to all things profitable. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our first scripture reading for this 18th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the book of Isaiah, the 5th chapter, the first 7 verses. You'll notice here how the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Isaiah, compares Israel to a vineyard that did not produce the fruit that it was supposed to produce, an indication that it had lost its faith, because faith always produces fruits. You'll notice then also in the sermon text how we return to this picture of the vineyard. In Isaiah 5, the first 7 verses, "Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song, concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, the 23rd psalm, as found printed on supplement page 36.
There is nothing I share.
Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the third chapter, beginning with the second half of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and treasure it. Base our confession on the words this morning of the Nicene Creed, as found printed on supplement page 6, 5, rather. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Greetings from 2 John chapter 1. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, do you know what entasis is? E-N-T-A-S-I-S, entasis. And you don't. It's not even in my version of Webster's dictionary, but it's a thing. It's an architectural term. And it exists because there are such things as optical illusions. You've seen those. I love those things. We look at certain circles or lines and they appear to be moving even though they're sitting still. There's also something, an optical illusion, where two exactly parallel lines, if they're very long, appear to bend in at the middle. In fact, they appear like they're further apart at the middle than they are at the top of the bottom. Architects figured this out. They saw it, and they corrected for it with entasis. And it wasn't just recently. Parthenon was built about 2,500 years ago. It stood, in fact, on the hill when Paul walked there and visited. You remember the philosophers that were on Mars Hill asked him to guest lecture there, and he did. Parthenon was there, and if you look at that, you've seen pictures of it. It's a magnificent building, 46 massive Doric and Ionic columns, and you look at it, and they're all perfectly parallel, plumb, straight. It's been described as, by some architects, as the masterpiece building in all the world. Only they're not parallel. They're not straight. They're not even plumb. It just looks that way. Entasis means that the builders made the middle of the column slightly bulge outward. And you can't see it. You stand back and you look and you say, those are perfectly straight. And you put a plumb line along it, and no, they're not. Nor are they actually plumb. They all tilt in at a precise angle so that if you follow the lines of every one of those 46 columns up, they would all meet exactly at a point 1 mile above the earth. And they built this thing 2,500 years ago. It's absolutely amazing. What's that have to do with us? Go back to Paul's meeting with those philosophers there on Mars Hill. If you would have asked them, are these columns straight? Unless they themselves were builders, they probably would have said, oh, of course they are. We're from the race, the culture that is known for our building prowess, and we wouldn't build anything crooked. If you would have asked them about Paul and his teaching, is that straight? Not even close. The point for us this morning is man cannot be trusted. We cannot be trusted on our own to determine what is straight and what is crooked. For that, we need God's Word. We'll hear more about this general subject in our text for this morning, found in Matthew's Gospel, the 21st chapter, beginning there with the 33rd verse. Jesus is speaking. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So far, the verbally inspired words of our God, far from silly or ridiculous, these are the very words of life. And by them, the lines of our thoughts, our attitudes, our ideas are drawn. And they are drawn straight and true by our God. Desiring that gift, also this morning, every moment, in fact, of our lives, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. The opening words of our text are obviously a parable. Someone has cleverly devised this little definition. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We would emphasize again, you probably heard this, but it bears repeating, one earthly or heavenly meaning. In other words, we're supposed to not try to find all different kinds of truth from a parable. We're supposed to find that one central truth and not try to make doctrine out of the other elements of the parable. Parables were also extremely clever when you think about it, because Jesus could use them and teach truth in a memorable way that his disciples would get, but which his enemies could not use against him. In this one, for example, the Jews knew that he was talking about them. They got that. They weren't stupid. But because he taught them in a parable, they had nothing to condemn him with, to charge him with. In the verse after our text, we read, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Only Jesus didn't mention them, did he? They filled in their own name. They filled in their own blank there. They recognized themselves as the ones who had killed the prophets and continued to. And then Jesus gave them a prophecy that they also fulfilled. They filled themselves into that prophecy. And when he sent the Son, they killed also him. A prophecy of exactly what they would do. But again, Jesus never said that, did he? His words simply gave them the means to condemn themselves, which they did. So Jesus gave us this parable and preserved it for a purpose. Was it so that we could look down at them and condemn them? No, it wasn't. You're supposed to find yourself also in this parable. Did you do that? Did you identify your role here? How do you fit? Now that natural guilt that burns like a pilot light in the heart of every Lutheran, we're the bad guys somehow, we just know it. You're not, though, in this. You're the heirs. You inherited from others. You are the ones that when he took it from those who rejected him and gave it to others, that's you, that's me, that's every Christian. We have been given this vineyard ready-made, this salvation from our God. He said, "Here, I'm taking it from them and I'm giving it to you, my church, and every member in that church." There's another element in this parable, though, that we hear often, but I don't know that we ever really stop to think about, understand, define that thing. And that is that Jesus called himself cornerstone. One of my favorite hymns, "Christ is our cornerstone." What does that mean? I'm sure you probably know part of it, maybe all of it. Ancient builders treasured their cornerstones because, unlike today, every line of the building was based on that one stone that they set first. They were obsessive about their cornerstone because they had to be perfectly square and plumb level on every facet of that, because every line of that building was pulled off of that cornerstone. No perfect cornerstone, no perfect building. Something would be off. Christ said, "I am the chief cornerstone. And you rejected me." Rejected by the builders of men. Let's go back for a minute. Back up to that. Climb up in your mind that hill in Athens, Mars Hill. Paul is debating with the philosophers there. He's guest lecturing. These, again, were wise men in the eyes of the world. They understood things. They didn't get that those columns weren't absolutely straight because their eyes told them they were. But then they encounter Paul, and they're fine with everything Paul said until, you know, what happened. He told them something that didn't make sense to them. That seemed somehow just off. And you know the words. He talked to them about this and that. You've got an altar to an unknown God. That's great. I'm going to tell you about that unknown God. And they're, oh, great. Because we were afraid we'd miss one. So we made that altar just in case. You're going to put a name to it. Great. Speak on. Tell us. And they were fine with everything he said until he got to this. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. They're fine with that. You're right. We were ignorant. We didn't know about that one God. Thanks for filling that in. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Okay. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Yeah. That's not right. Their reaction, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In the modern vernacular, don't call us, we'll call you. And then sadly, Paul departed from among them. You get the part that caused them trouble, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This didn't line up for them. This was off. This was crooked. This didn't make sense. It couldn't be true because they had never seen it. They'd never experienced it. It never appeared along the line that they were citing, so it couldn't be true, and they rejected it as off, wrong. They wouldn't even think about what Paul had said. They just dismissed it because it was wrong. On a daily basis, you and I need to be reminded of this. Be reminded of the fact that only God can determine what is right and what is wrong, what is straight and what is crooked, what's off. Because just as there are optical illusions, so there are spiritual illusions, things that seem right to our natural human intuition, ideas, inclinations, but are in effect off, wrong, because God says they're wrong. Human wisdom, for example, tells us that it's just not right, it's just off, that a creator God would punish himself for the sins of his creation. It tells us, our human intuition, logic, tells us it's just not right that we can have one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that doesn't make any sense. And born without a human father, that doesn't make any sense. And we don't have to do, earn, that doesn't make any sense because we sin, so we have to. Get the problem? That's why every man-made religion is based on human understanding, human logic, human reason. And that's why it appeals to so many. That's why the world can reject Christianity and yet accept a seedy, work-righteous religion like Islam. Because it sort of makes sense, you know. If you just look at the way they're lining things up, they have to do certain things to get where they're wanting to go. That's seems like that's right. You and I need to have God sight along for us, because we're going to be off. If you've ever been walking, hiking, in the woods, hunting, or whatever with a directionally challenged individual, I have relatives. I can't mention their names because my brother Dan may listen to this sermon. He couldn't know north from south to save his life. So you got a point. You can't say go north, go south, go east, go west. Point. Point. Which way is that? See that big orange ball in the sky and it's noon? That's south. Yeah, but it's not always going to be south. No, it isn't. We don't know. We got this idea, this natural stuff that comes with us the moment we're born. This is right because this feels right. This seems right. And you know how easily thrown off that is? You meet a pretty girl and suddenly your directions are all screwed up because, boy, this sure feels right. Or a handsome man. This has to be right because it just feels right. God says you can't operate that way because you don't have this natural inclination toward good. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the mind of man could not come up with God's salvation plan because it's not going to be something that you could imagine, that you could come up with. So God alone drew these lines for us in connection with our faith based on Christ Jesus. Which again is why he labeled himself as he did, the chief cornerstone. Every line of our lives is drawn according to Christ and his word, his will, as the very Son of God. Do you want to know if this is right or wrong in your life? Look back to Christ. Let him draw that line for you. What did he say? Well, he didn't condemn the woman caught in the act of adultery, didn't he? He forgave her, but he condemned the sin. And then what did he say to her? Go and sin no more. It's a pretty straight line. It's pretty easy once you follow off of Christ. Our own natural inclination was to do good and we will be good. And then the line from Christ taught us that all of the things that we thought were good are repulsive to God. They're tainted, flawed, wrong, off. But that nothing he did was ever off. That's why he is that chief cornerstone, perfect in every way. The perfect example, the perfect line drawn off of Christ in every way. And yet they hated him. You ever stop to think about that? Why? Why would they hate Jesus? He'd done no wrong. He didn't hurt anyone. They perceived him as a threat, but he spent his whole life doing good. He spent his life healing and feeding and raising and comforting, and he has to die. Why? Because they drew their lines according to Satan. That's who gave them direction. That's who pointed them in life. They thought they were free. As people today think they're free when I can do whatever I want. You Christians, ha, you're constricted. I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. You're the puppet of Satan. You have no free will but to sin. You cannot do good. It just feels right to you. And it will. They hated Jesus because he drew lines contrary to the devil's. Their master, their cornerstone. Not much has changed. Christians today who seek to actually reflect God's love and live in harmony with, in line with the lines he's drawn, Jesus warned us many times, we're going to be hated as well. For the same reason. Because God's lines are not man's lines. What God says is right and wrong is not what man wants to be right and wrong. But you know, this is only true when you actually follow those lines, when you actually, in other words, live your Christian faith. The world is fine with pretend, fake, superficial Christianity. It's only when you actually believe what the Bible says in every way, when you actually believe the lines that were drawn according to Christ Jesus, that the world has a problem. If you're just a be good and feed dogs and don't say too much bad about your mother-in-law, then you're fine. But not if you actually believe that a dead guy was raised, that every human being will be judged according to their relationship with Christ Jesus, that we can't give anything good to our God, but we're saved because Christ Jesus provided every good thing that we needed and paid our debt in our stead, then they'll hate you. Because those are different lines. Solomon spoke of this in Proverbs 29. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. So what does all of this mean in practical day-to-day terms? It means that you will be tempted on a daily basis to cut yourself loose from the lines that Christ has drawn, and you will be tempted to adopt the world's idea of straight and right. It's going to happen. That's the temptation Satan wants in your life. And that's why it's so critical that you return every day to that chief cornerstone. Return to His Word, the perfect guidance He gave us, where everything is in harmony with His will. And to refamiliarize ourselves with that over and over again, because it's easy for us to get lost in, well, this is no longer wrong. It used to be, but it isn't now. Because what? Did Jesus change? Did the cornerstone shift? No, it didn't, but man says, go back to that word. That's where all of this noise is cast away, is drowned out, is shut out. And we hear just our Savior. I died to save you. I paid your sin debt. You don't do that. And then this is how you can thank and praise me. This is what I want for you in your life. This, going back to the vineyard, is the fruit. We look at the commandments and our new man loves that. They don't change. They're always the same. It means all of this to us. Just what Joshua said. That's what he meant. That's all part of it when he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Not just with lip service, not just in a general way, but He will be our cornerstone. He will guide and direct everything that I do. And then we say again with Solomon in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.